Well, as you know, the Corinthian church was a very messy church, a very problematic church. And Paul, as an apostle and founder of that church, had an awful lot to deal with. He was far from them. He was in Ephesus. He was writing a letter to them. He'd been praying much for them. And he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to them. Now, if you were to write a letter to a church like this, what sort of issues would you deal with, and in what order? What would be the priority? What would be the main thing that you felt that you had to deal with in this church? Now, just think of this. These are some of the issues. There was serious doctrinal error. You come to the end of the book and you realize that they have some of a problem with believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there was serious doctrinal error. There were church members who had actually prostituted themselves, were going with prostitutes. He deals with that in chapter 6. There was disunity, the splintering of God's people into groups. There was a very scandalous sin also taking place in that church. It was wrecking the reputation of Christ and the church. There was drunkenness at the Lord's table. There was a serious abuse of spiritual gifts. There was a failure also to consider the conscience of a weaker brother. And there was also news that one member was taking another to court. Now, if I presented that list to you, doctrinal error, disunity, scandalous sin, abuse of spiritual gifts and so forth, what would you put at the head of the list? What would you think would be the most important thing to deal with first? There are great complications in that church. What would you deal with? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with disunity first. We need to ask the question, why disunity? Why doesn't he deal with doctrinal error first? Why doesn't he deal with that very scandalous sin we read about in chapter 5? Why doesn't he deal with a matter of some Christian or one Christian going to court with another Christian? Why the general condition of the church? The fact that it had gone into groups, that there was disunity generally across the board in that church. Why that? Well, I'm sure you realize that if you do not deal with disunity, then you cannot deal with any other issue. If the church isn't united, and if it's not of one mind, how can it deal with other thorny issues? People are already taking sides, and if they don't come together and have that same mind, that same judgment, and they're all going in the same direction, united in Christ, loving one another, how on earth can they exercise church discipline? Or how on earth can they correct people who are doctrinally deviant? So disunity is at the top of Paul's list. Now, how does he deal with this situation? Last week, we considered verses 1 to 9, the opening of his letter. And there he affirms and encourages the church. In order to deal with disunity, it's not a matter of ticking off the church and telling it off that it's disunited. First of all, he reminds them that he's thankful to God for them. They are a church of God. With all their faults and terrible sins, they are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and he thanks God for them. He affirms them. He says that they've been enriched with every spiritual gift. They haven't come short in any spiritual gift. They're enriched with all knowledge and understanding. He's not pointing the finger at this church. He's reminded them of his love for them, of their position, that they've been saved. And he's just seeking to establish a platform with them that they are his brothers and sisters. And he loves them. And his desire is for their good. And then, in verse 10, he tells them that he has such a heart that he's getting down on his knees and he's pleading with them. So he's not using a big stick, rather he's pleading with them that they would be united. And so he very openly and honestly begins to address the matter of disunity. Now, when you come to chapter 10, verse 17, he says this: "We who are many are one bread." And the theme of unity comes up a lot in this epistle. We who are many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And tonight, we come around the Lord's table, and we're to be reminded that we are one in Christ and we're one body. But it's incumbent upon us to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Though we are one, differences can come amongst God's people. And differences can be little differences to start with, but they can grow. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have differences of opinion. We can do, and we can, in matters that are non-essential, there's always liberty. In matters of conscience, we can have freedom to differ. But if those differences become big matters where we're falling out with one another, that's another matter altogether. So the communion table is a time to reflect, Lord, we are one in Christ and we thank you for our spiritual unity. But if there's come any breaches in our fellowship, Lord, help us to put that right. So let's look at verses 10 to 17 in detail. And let's ask again, how does Paul address this issue of disunity? He's affirmed them and he's encouraged them in verses 1 to 9, but what does he do now? Well, first of all, we can say this: Paul is not partisan. Paul does not show favour to any one group in the church. He doesn't plead in his own name and doesn't speak, as it were, as an apostle. He is an apostle, but he pleads not on the basis of his apostleship, but he pleads on the basis of Jesus Christ. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Chloe's household has told him some of the details of the problems in the church. He knows what's going on to a certain extent. He's heard it. Somebody's written to him, members of this household, Chloe's household, and he's heard some of the details, but he doesn't say, this little group in the church have got it wrong, and they need to sort themselves out. He takes no sides on the issue. He just simply says that as a church, there must be no divisions. You must seek to have the same mind. You need to think in the same way. You need to come together so that your judgments are biblical judgments, God-honoring judgments. You need to be perfectly joined together. He has high aspirations for a splintered church. He believes that it's possible, though they're so divided, that they can come together. And so he writes in this way. He's saying, really, the problem of the church is the problem of the church, is the problem of the whole church, and the whole church needs to rectify it. Look at this, verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, you're all involved in this, each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Each of you is involved in this division. Seems to be four major groups within the church. Those who follow Paul and his teaching, those who identify with him as the founder of the church, others who are Jewish probably and identify with Peter, who's also called Cephas here, others who, like the person who came after Paul, Paul was the founder, Apollos came and he started to build the church up and is a great preacher, and they're identified with him. And others say, well, we're not part of any group, but actually they're forming their own group. The elite, we're of Christ. In one sense, you say they had the right name, but they had the wrong spirit because they felt that they were better than the others. And Paul's saying the problem is the problem of the whole church. He's not taking sides. And he's asking them themselves to rectify the situation and to put it right. So we see there's great wisdom in the way in which Paul treats this matter. When unity is lost, it's very difficult to restore. It's like a crystal bowl being smashed into smithereens. It almost seems impossible. Sometimes you see a church and it's had one disunity after the next, and it goes on for years, and you think, will that church ever be a place of love and unity and oneness? Well, Paul believes that all things are possible. He's not without faith. He pleads with them in the name of the Lord Jesus that there will be no divisions, believing that God can overrule, that they be of the same mind. Now we ask ourselves, why is unity so important? Well, I'm sure you could give answers on the tip of your tongue and you could say why, but one big reason is this, isn't it? That it's a very poor witness to the world if Christians are bickering and falling out. When Christians bicker and fall out, sadly, the affairs of the church are rarely kept within the church. Rarely. Because people tell non-Christian members of their family about it. Others hear about it. People sometimes come into a church and realize there's a wrong spirit, that things are going on. And those who hear tell others, and others tell others, and there's all sorts of falling out, and it's a terrible witness. These are the people that say they follow Christ. And look at them, they can't agree. They speak one against another. And certainly a church cannot go forward when there's disunity. A church loses the blessing of God. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Weak Christians are called to stumble. New Christians cannot understand what's going on. They've professed faith in Jesus. They've been baptized. And what a shock. People in the church that they felt was a place of love and unity are falling out with one another. And there's always that terrible danger of the candlestick being removed. Now the church is there to reflect God himself. We are to be imitators of God. And as we imitate God, the world is to see something of God in us. God is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a perfect unity in the trinity of three persons, perfect fellowship. And we're to express that here upon the earth. And we ourselves have been joined to Christ and we are one with him. And so it's a contradiction in terms where we who are all members together of Christ fall out with one another. Now in a good family, with loving parents, where there's harmony is evident. But when the children begin to fall out with one another and maybe rebel, and maybe one or two have fights and even leave the home, those members of the family are still members. They may have fallen out with one another, some may have left home, but they brought shame and reproach to the good name of their parents. And so it is, if the church of Jesus Christ falls out with one another, it dishonors the name of God and brings reproach upon him. And that's why unity is so important. Is where the brethren dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore. But we have to ask the question also, how much of an issue is the issue of unity? Is there a danger of us actually focusing upon it too much? Always remember Spurgeon in his wisdom, he would say things like this: when there's a problem, don't deal with it directly from the pulpit. Let it blow over. That can exacerbate a problem. And perhaps if there is disunity, If all, that's all the church talk about, unity, that may not actually help. It's the way it's done and how it's done. And Paul doesn't go on harping about disunity throughout this letter. He deals with all sorts of other issues. And as soon as he's dealt with this, look what he does. Verse 18 and on. Christ, 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 Christ. He speaks about Jesus Christ. And that's the way that unity is established, as God's people's eyes are taken off of one another and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is an issue. And heads mustn't be put in the sand. And it always must be spoken about. Think of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 11, and verses 21 to 23. This is the main prayer that we have left in Holy Scripture. The main prayer of Jesus Christ, the words recorded for us. We have a few little snippets of his prayer life, but this is the main prayer, his high priestly prayer. And what are the things that are upon the heart of Jesus? What are the things that he prays for? John 17, 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus wants his people to be one, just as he is one with the Father. And he prays, Lord, keep them, keep them. And then he says this in John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When the church is seen to be a place of love and of harmony and unity, people that really encourage one another and strengthen one another, the world then may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That was upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the people of God would be one. And if that's upon his heart, that ought to be on our heart also, and I'm sure it is. So we have the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. But notice also that in every epistle, the matter of unity is dealt with. Even in the churches that are strong and blossoming and fruitful and going on with the Lord, even those churches, Paul cites issues of unity. I'll just read a couple of verses. Look at Romans 15. We'll read a couple from Romans, a few from Corinthians, a few from Galatians, a few from Ephesians, just to give a flavour of some of the emphasis that there is in the New Testament. Every epistle speaks of unity. So here we have Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Paul says this, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his prayer. He wanted them to have one mind, one heart, one mouth, glorifying the Lord. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The church in Rome in many ways was strong and united, but there were people who were divisive. And he said, well, note those who are teaching false doctrine or causing havoc in the church or problematic. Keep away from such, he says. Then if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's been a spell of time between the first letter and the second letter. And there's been one man that Paul had spoken about in the first letter who's repented of his sin. He had been disciplined by the church, by the majority, and he'd suffered church discipline, but he'd repented. And Paul says he doesn't want there to be disunity over this issue of this man being disciplined. It's now their time to reaffirm their love for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And then in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now it's the time to show that love, to accept him fully. Let him come back into the membership. Let him be partaking of the communion service. Treat him as totally one with you. Reaffirm your love for him. Don't keep him at arm's length. Because if you do that, Satan will get in. There'll be more bitterness and problems in the church. And then if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, again, the issue of unity comes up. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then just a couple of verses from Galatians and from Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. There's much legalism in the church in Galatia. False teachers, Judaizers have come in, and they've spoilt the warmth and the love of the church. And there's a danger that people are bickering and backbiting. So he says to them, Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Now, of course, with all these snippets of verses that we're reading out, there's a whole context behind them. And there's so much more that the Apostle Paul deals with in order to help these people walk the Christian life. Galatians, walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let the fruit of the Spirit abound in you. But here's a couple of specific verses reminding us that they were to love one another. Then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, well-known verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we see just in those early epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you can go on, Philippians, Paul deals with the issue of unity. It's something that's constantly there in the New Testament, and so it ought to be constantly taught on in the church, not every week, but periodically. So is there a danger to emphasize it too much? Well, we have to be careful that we're not a church that just teaches one thing only. We need to teach all the gamut of Scripture. But this issue of unity must often be addressed. But now, let's get back to our verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How are we to maintain unity, or how are we to restore unity if unity has been lost? Well, first of all, I think there needs to be an honesty. So often, things happen in churches and leadership are not aware, or maybe one or two in the leadership are aware. Sometimes things are happening and things are being talked about, but it's just been left. Nothing's been done about it. And it's so much better when things actually come out into the open and can be dealt with. Of course, there are things that need to be dealt with individually and sorted, and there are many things that don't need to come to the church's attention. But when there's a general disunity and it's spreading, it's much better that it comes out into the open. So people write to Paul because things are not being dealt with. The household of Chloe. Were they wrong to do this? Was it wrong of them to write to Paul? Should they have devolved the internal matters of the church to Paul? Well, yes, he was an apostle. And yes, they needed help. Things weren't being sorted. Paul says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." But then was it right for Paul to write and to mention this family? Wasn't he actually exposing this family when he writes the church? And everybody, as they receive this letter and it's read out the church, read out in the church, and suddenly the faces go red of the household of Chloe. Oh dear, everybody suddenly found out that it was us who wrote. No, Paul is just bringing it out into the open. He says, "I've heard about it, and now we must deal with it." Cultures are different. Some cultures have everything out in the open all the time, and that can be a great mistake. But other cultures can be very conservative and very cautious, and everything's hidden away, and that's very unhelpful also. Things that need to come into the open must come into the open, lest things continue and worsen within a church. Now, Paul here, he names the root of the problem, verse 12. These groups, these cliques within the church. Basically, the problem is human ego. People attaching themselves to men rather than to Christ, and somehow feeling that their grouping is better than another grouping. Paul is horrified at this. And so he says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" I'm sure Apollos was horrified as well. And Cephas was horrified that people were using them and their names and gathering around them as persons. And Paul says, was Christ divided? Verse 13, is Christ divided? Would you split up the one church of Jesus Christ and say that that one church where the middle wall of partition has been broken down and you're all one in Christ is not actually one church? It's four little churches, all divided. Is Christ divided? Or would you say that he who is the head of the church, he himself, who is Lord of all his people, he is partisan, that he's involved in this division? Paul's asking a series of questions in verse 13 to address their consciences. And he's reminding them that no man was crucified for them but Jesus Christ. And no one was baptized into the name of Paul, or into the name of Cephas, or into the name of Apollos. It's not about men, it's about Christ. Paul wasn't crucified for them, Jesus was. So Paul is basically showing the foolishness of their ways in attaching themselves to men, and he's pointing them to the centrality of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer, he showed how unity can be achieved when men stop following men and they look away to Christ. He wrote this: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord, not by being tuned to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each looking away to Christ, are nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to turn their eyes away from God and strive themselves to seek for closer fellowship." And that's true, isn't it? When we stop looking at one another and look, all have our gazes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all looking to him, all these other things fall away. Now, Paul is very thankful in God's providence when he was there as a church planter. Though many were saved, remember the angel said to him, Paul, God spoke to him through the angel, Paul, I have many people in this city. He'd been there 18 months preaching the gospel. He was very thankful that he himself hadn't baptized many of them. That was God's good providence. He often used others to baptize. Jesus himself baptized no man. John 4:2. Baptism wasn't the central thing. It was preaching the gospel. And Paul says this: Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus, you read about in Acts 18, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and his household was saved. They believed. And having believed, he and the members of his family were baptized by Paul. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And that's good to know as well. He had a lapse in his memory at times. He was fallible. He couldn't remember. Perhaps there were others he baptized, but he couldn't really remember. He says, that's not what's important. And I'm really glad that I hadn't baptized 200 of you, lest you would say, we were baptized by Paul. He's our man. And then he says this, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He came in weakness and trembling, but in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. He depended upon Christ, and his message was all about Jesus. He would know nothing amongst them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He just spoke of Jesus. He lived Jesus. He was his life. And whilst baptism was an apostolic injunction, it came from the lips of our Lord Jesus. It was something that ought to happen. The Great Commission, go into the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them. Baptism was still secondary to the gospel. And so Paul, what he's saying to these people is this. Remember, it's all about Christ and him crucified. Your unity is in him. Don't say, well, I came afterwards and Apollos baptized me. Or I remember I was in Jerusalem. It was Peter that baptized me on the day of Pentecost. And I've now migrated and come to Corinth. And it's still Peter I hold on to. Don't say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. Say I am of Christ and mean it without being part of an elite group. So Paul is directing the focus of these Corinthians away from men and onto Christ. Now what about today? Sometimes we do speak too much of men. It's right to give honor where honor is due. I'm not saying we can't ever speak of people, but we have to be careful. One says, I follow Calvin. Another says, I follow Arminius. Now, you can have your doctrinal position, but Calvin would shudder in his grave if he knew that there are people who are called after his name, Calvinists. Another says, I'm Wesleyan. John Wesley wouldn't have wanted that. I'm not Wesleyan, I'm of Whitfield. I'm of Lloyd Jones, says another. I'm of Billy Graham. I'm a fan of George Verwer. No, I prefer John Blanchard. Instead of saying, all these men are gifts from God to the church, they're all servants of him. And whilst we thank God for great men and women of the faith, and we can thank God, just as it was listed in Hebrews 11, the champions of our faith in the Old Testament. It's not wrong to speak about names, but be careful. It's Christ who is above all, and we never exalt man above him. And we never are divided because we follow a man rather than Christ. Martin Luther, he wrote to John Eck in 1571, and he said this, I pray you, leave my name alone. Do not call yourself a Lutheran, but a Christian. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for any of you. C.H. Spurgeon saw the danger of dominant denominationalism, the danger of dividing over names. And though he was a Baptist, he said this, I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let the name of Christ last forever. That's strong words. So then we're looking at how we address this issue of unity. And what Paul is doing here, he's taking people's minds away from men. And he's wanting their minds to be lifted up to Christ and say, he must be at the center. He's being open and honest in his dealings with them. He's told them to avoid cliques. Let there be no divisions amongst you. And above all, he's been humble in his approach. He says in verse 10, I plead with you. He doesn't say, as an apostle, I command you. He says, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing. Now come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's go from verse 2 to verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is an example of that, an example of humility, of lowliness of mind. And he's saying to the church, if there's to be this oneness of mind, this one accord, there's to be no rivalry amongst you, no selfish ambition, no pride. You're to look out for one another and esteem others as better than yourselves. Oh, how often we fail, don't we? And somehow we think that we, our opinions, better and more valid than others. And looking out for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, give special honour to those members of the church that seem to be the weakest. In other words, that's one of the ways of helping to maintain the unity of the church. So how is unity maintained? And how is it restored when it's been lost? By being open, by pointing minds to Christ, but also by having this lowly, meek, gentle spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, having said all this, we must also say that Christians have different temperaments, they come from different backgrounds, and there's room in the scriptures for Christians to differ. You only need to read 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, areas of conscience, and people are to accept people's different points of view in areas of conscience, and this requires humility. We must all feel that we can speak freely in a church and all give our position, but above all we do things for the benefit of the whole. We do things for the edification of the body. We do things which are matters of serving one another, and at times we forgo our own position because we know that if our position was to be forced or gone with, it would create disunity or it might wound another believer. You've probably heard of this expression. The Moravians said this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Isn't that wonderful? In the essentials, the things that are clear, the big doctrines of Scripture, unity. We're all united on these things. In the non-essentials, liberty, freedom, but in all things, charity, in all things, love.